Well, I can remember it very vividly. A few years ago, my wife and I were living in Nevada. I was serving as a youth pastor in a church there, and we were raising, at that time, two boys. And my youngest, my oldest son, Elijah, as we were looking for him throughout the house, we couldn't find Eli. Jenny just said, "Dave, have you seen Eli? Is he anywhere?" And I didn't know where he was, and so we began to search for him. It's always a scary thing when you're looking for your child and they don't respond when you call for them. And so we began to call for Eli. He wasn't responding to our call. And it just, you know, the heart starts beating and racing. You start thinking, what on earth? Where is this kid? Where is he at? I went up to his room and called for him. He didn't answer. He wasn't there. And so we just searched the whole house over, and finally we retraced our steps. I go back into his room, and this was at a time. He was about the end of 3 years old, going on to four, and we were in the process of helping Elijah give up the pacifier. It's not a good time, you know? So I remember going back into his room, and I'm scanning the room, and I look, and sure enough, on his crib, guess what's missing? His pacifier is missing. We allowed him to use it as he slept, but during the day, it's like, man, you got to give this thing up. We got to wean you off of this, so it's got to stay on the bed. And so in silence, I just kind of stood there and just kind of listened, and sure enough, I could hear the sucking noise of a kid. And I remember motioning to Jenny. I'm like, I think I know where he is. So we were listening, and sure enough, he had crawled underneath the crib. There was this kind of a bed skirt, crib skirt that went around, so he could hide under there. And as we stood near him, I just said, "Elijah, we have you surrounded. You need to give it up." And this is one of the funniest moments in parenting. This is just, this image is burned in my mind. As I was saying that, there was a pause, and then sure enough, right underneath the bed, under, you know, the skirt, comes this little hand holding a pacifier. Eli had surrendered it up. He just said, I'm done. And then he was in big trouble. So, listen, when I was 13 years old, I was hanging on to some things in my life that I knew that God wanted me to yield and get rid of. He had been battling in my own heart this battle that goes on for all of us, for surrender, for obedience to him. And I was amazed when I went to a camp when I was about 13. I was amazed with the glory of God and his love for me through the cross. Even though I was saved, I was a Christian when I was 7, I was growing in my faith, but there was something about that week, unlike ever before, I was overwhelmed with the love of God for me, a sinner. And God surrounded me. It was this thing that the Bible describes. The Bible says in Romans, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It says in Psalm 23 that surely his goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of my life. And I love the commentaries that say that those are God's hounds, his dogs of heaven that run after us. God's a loving God, a good God. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, from above, the Father of lights, it says in James. And there I was, just overwhelmed by the goodness of God and his love to me, a sinner. And I remember just being surrounded by that and just feeling like the gig's up. I've got to yield. I've got to surrender. And my goodness, he is worthy of my complete and total surrender to follow what he has for me. And so I was at that age. I was at that age when I finally just said, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, I am completely and wholly yours. I yield. I am going to obey your commands, whatever it may mean. I'm going to follow you. Have you reached that point of surrender? We reach those moments. Sometimes we get into peril and we make those deals with God. God, if you get me out of this, I'll even go to Africa and be a missionary. We kind of say these things. But have you ever been overwhelmed, even in moments of non-peril, where you're just amazed at what God has done through the cross, and you say in response, I'm ready, I obey, I will follow? He's given us so much to help us to surrender. It's not a natural thing for us humans to surrender ourselves to the Lord and to let him reign in our hearts. We resist that, but he's given us so many good things. He's given us usually a Christian friend that encourages this. I had many that, as I saw them yielding to the Lord, I would go home after spending time with them and say, man, I want to be as yielded to you as they are. I had my church that was constantly declaring the word of the Lord and explaining things to help me to be obedient and to surrender. We all have in faith in Christ the Holy Spirit who indwells us, God the Spirit, and he helps us. The Bible describes as our paraclete that earnestly longs and desires for us to be faithful, to be obedient. He's there. And praise God, he's given us his word that if we open it and just read it every day, we're able to see as we read the word of God encouragement that helps us to obey. And this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, again, open them up to Luke 9. I want us to see three amazing things in this text we're going to look at that helps us, that encourages us, that propels us towards total surrender to Jesus. And as we launch a series today, I Surrender All, we're going to see in our text today, this is actually what it means to be a follower, a true Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, is one that comes to him and surrenders it all to him. Let's go ahead and look here in the Word of God again in verse 18. You need to know the context of Luke. Luke was a companion of Paul. Luke traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. Paul, if you look in the back of your Bibles, you'll see a map there. If you have the maps, if your Bible's that cool, they have the maps there, the missionary journeys of Paul. Luke was a companion with Paul as he went around and proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. As Luke traveled with Paul, he wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. He was just there, that companion of Paul. He would interview people that had seen and been with Jesus. And he compiled those interviews and wrote the gospel of Luke. And God the Holy Spirit, through Luke, gives us what we are reading in God's Word today. As he wrote these stories out, because he was traveling and they were ministering to Gentiles, you're going to find more in Luke's gospel to the outcasts of that society. There are more stories of Jesus healing Gentiles in Luke than any other gospel. You have Luke describing all sorts of stories of Jesus healing women. You have a lot more women mentioned in Luke throughout than the other gospels, because sadly, in that day, they were sort of seen as the outcasts. You also have just Luke describing in great detail the Holy Spirit and his work among the Gentiles. And so we see as the church today a lot that of course pours out in Acts that describes to us God's plan to save sinners from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And praise God, he has done it. In the context of this passage, if you read chapter 8, Luke is really honing in on the grand question that we all must answer. He's asking the question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And so in chapter 8, you have that story there of the disciples. They're out on the boat, you know, and the storm shows up. And then Jesus utters a word, and the storm is calmed instantly. And the disciples look at that and go, well, who in the world is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? As you get into chapter 9, you have Herod hearing about him. And Herod, I believe he says here, and I think it's verse 9, he says, I beheaded John, Herod said, but who is this I hear such things about? And he wanted to see him. Jesus had sort of a rock star mentality going on where everyone's talking about what he's doing. And as they are talking about him, Luke is making sure that everyone asks that question. And so he asks and shows us the moment where Jesus himself asks the disciples, who are people saying that I am, and who do you say that I am? And by the way, the answer to that question is the most important question you could ever answer. Who is Jesus Christ? As we look at surrendering our lives to Jesus, surrender comes a little easier when you see who Christ really is. And so let's look in God's Word again in verse 18. While he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, well, John the Baptist, you know, who had been beheaded, Elijah, who died many years ago, still others, that one of the ancient prophets who's come back. They didn't really know. They were trying to figure it out. And then Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, always the first to answer, he gets it right this time. He speaks up and he says, you're the Messiah. You're the promised one of the Old Testament. You're the anointed one, the Savior. Of all the promises of the Old Testament, you're him. You're the Messiah. And you can read it in other gospel accounts. There's this dialogue that goes on between Peter and Jesus. But Luke goes straight from this immediately to the gospel. And I'll get into that in just a moment. Before we get to it, I have to say, if you're filling in the notes, surrender should follow when you see who Christ really is. When you see who he really is. Peter saw it. He was with Jesus, saw what he was doing, realized it. This is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the Savior. He's the promised one. Peter correctly calls Jesus the Christ. Possibly in your translation, that is the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah. It does mean the anointed one, the Savior. He was right. And when people are studying Jesus today, there are so many in our culture. There are many that deny he existed. I don't see how you can. There are 19 references to Christ outside of the Bible historically that speak to his existence. But there are those that just say Jesus was just a good moral teacher. He was a good man that did good works. And that was it. And there are others that believe Jesus is just an invention of the church. Some really wise men got together and said, let's invent a religion to make money. And so they came up with this story about Jesus. But really, when you study Jesus and when you read what we have of him in God's Word, there's really only one of three conclusions you can come to, and it's the same description that C.S. Lewis describes in his book, Mere Christianity. It's called the Trilemma Question. It's one that's been shared and heard often. I want to read what C.S. Lewis wrote here. C.S. Lewis, by the way, was the Oxford medieval literature scholar from Oxford in England, a very popular writer. He wrote, of course, the books, The Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, so many wonderful books. He was an apologist for Christianity. It doesn't mean he was sorry he was a Christian. An apologist is someone who defends the faith. And so he was always defending the faith for those that were questioning Christianity. He was pretty able to do it because he, at one time in his life, was an atheist. He was a non-believer. But he was converted, and as he was converted, he was helping others who were atheists to know the truth about the claims of Jesus. Let me just read what he writes in Mere Christianity. I'm just quoting him. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." And this is what people say. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but they don't accept his claim to be God." C.S. Lewis continues. He says, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he did not intend to." And then he finishes his argument. I'm just going to finish it here. "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." This is that debate. Either he was liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And when you study Christ, you realize it had to be one of those three options. Have you studied and seen that he truly is God in the flesh? And has that not impacted your desire to obey and to surrender your life to him? Second thing happens, and Luke gets to it quickly. He skips over a lot of the dialogue the other gospel writers get to. In verse 21, if you'll read the text with me, he says, "But he strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one." "I'm the Messiah," Peter says. "You're the Messiah." And then Jesus says, "All right, tell no one about this. Don't even mention this." Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day." This is Jesus telling them exactly what's about to happen. And you have people today that just say, well, you know, the reason he came was just really mysterious. And he tells us right here why he came and why what he came to do. But let's look into this. Why in the world would Jesus tell people, "Don't tell anyone I'm the Messiah"? Why would he say that? Have you ever read that in the Gospels and wondered, what are you up to here, Jesus? Why do you do this? He does this a few times. I remember in John 4 with the woman of Samaria. There he forgives the woman who had all the many husbands, you know, and then he says, "Hey, don't tell anyone." And she goes and she tells the whole city about him, right, of Samaria. And so some commentators think it's kind of like when you're in high school and you like a girl, you know, and you don't want that girl to know that you like her just yet. You don't want to tell her that directly. So what do? You go to her best friend, guys, right? You go to her best friend and you say, "Look, I like your friend, but whatever you do, don't tell her." Because you're wise, you know, immediately as that conversation ends, she's going to go immediately and tell her best friend you like her, okay? That's what a lot of commentaries believe that Jesus was up to. I don't really think that was the case. And I think Luke here gives us the best clue as to why Jesus was saying, "Hey, shh, yes, I'm the Messiah, but keep that to yourselves for now." Because he did not want the cross to come too soon. If the word continued to spread quickly and widely that Jesus was the Messiah, the cross was going to come sooner. And so Jesus says right here, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day." And so Jesus goes into in this verse exactly what he came to do. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to save sinners, to die on a cross. The cross is not an accident. The cross was not, as some have described it, an audible from the line of scrimmage. It was not a mistake. Here early on in the gospel, early in Luke 9, he's not crucified until much later in the gospel. He's telling everyone exactly what's going to take place. And when you read the entire Bible, you see that the cross happened according to plan. That even before God created the world, he was slain from the very foundation of the world. that God had predestined that his son Jesus would come and die on a cross for sinners like you and like me. And so as we study what he came to do and look at the cross and study his work, that's the second point, it motivates, it helps us to surrender our lives to him. This was God in the flesh coming to die for a sinner like me? Why? Who is man that he is even mindful of us? What are we? And so we study his work, and as we do this, Jesus, as you study his life, is constantly showing us the love and mercy and grace of God. When you study his ministry in the Gospels, I say this all the time, but I'll say it, it's worth repeating. He was showing us what it's like in his kingdom. He's showing us what heaven was like. Let me explain. When he forgave sins, he was showing all of us, my kingdom is a place where sin will have no dominion at all. There will be no sin in heaven in my kingdom. When he was healing people, he was showing everybody, listen, my kingdom is a place where there will be no more sickness. There will be no pharmacies, no Kleenex boxes in my kingdom. If you'll follow me, there is no sickness there in heaven where I'm going. And then when he fed the multitude in this chapter, he fed 5,000 people. He was showing us, my kingdom is a place where no one will ever hunger. If you follow me and be a part of my kingdom, you will have this, and this will be yours as well. And when he raised the dead, which happened in chapter 8 of Luke, he was showing us heaven was going to be a place where there is no death. His kingdom is a place where there is no death at all. Jesus was showing us exactly what he was all about and showing us the very kingdom of heaven. He says it in his own words why he came. In John 10, verse 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. I came that you might have life, have it abundantly, that it might be full, meaningful, overflowing. Luke 19, verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so here he is. He has come to save sinners. He says that clearly in Mark 2. When Jesus heard this, he told them in verse 17, those who are well, they don't need a doctor, but the sick need one. And I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And so God's call is here today in this room. He is here to call us to repentance, that we have to trust and turn from our sins and trust on him. And we see the gospel where he dies for sinners in this verse. He's buried and he's raised again. Now, last Sunday, that was our whole focus. What is the gospel message? It's here in this text. It's in most texts. It always points to or looks back to the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for my sins. He was buried. He was raised again. We must know the gospel. We must not just believe the gospel to be saved. We must believe on it daily to grow in salvation. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But the gospel not only saves us, it helps us to grow in our salvation. And we see the gospel very clearly in this verse. This is why Jesus came. And as you read the gospels, you just hear this drumbeat beating up to the cross. It's all leading to that moment. And everything looks back to what he had done for us on that cross. And then he says to them in verse 23, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And so he gives us the very terms for following him, for discipleship. He says three things here, and I want us to slow down a bit and really soak in what he's saying. He says, first of all, number one, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to deny yourself. If you think about it, that goes against a lot of the popular preaching we're hearing in our day. A lot of the popular preaching in America says you need to embrace yourself. You're good. You look good. You smell good. Everyone likes you because God loves you and you're a good person. And we need to deny ourselves. The gospel demands that we deny who we are, that we say with Paul, like he said in Romans, I know that in me nothing good dwells. There's nothing good in me that dwells. He says in Romans 7. Paul says in Romans 7, whenever he desires to do good, evil is right there with him. Right there. Have you ever found that to be true in your own life? You know, I walk an old lady across the street, and I think, man, I've done a good deed, and then it hits me. Boy, I hope someone saw me do this. Hope someone saw this so they can think I'm a good guy. You know, the gospel says you have to deny yourself. You have to see that God is a holy, righteous, perfect God, and you and I, in comparison, we've fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners. All of us are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to deny ourselves and admit our need for what Jesus has done for us on that cross. And that saves us. That's what's called our justification. That as we deny ourselves and repent of our sin and trust on him, that is salvation. But then our sanctification, our daily growth happens here when he says here, you must deny yourself, and then you must take up your cross daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. What in the world does that mean? Now, this was before he died on the cross. Every one of his disciples knew what a cross was. In our day and age, it would be like him saying, hey, take up your electric chair and follow me. There's this bid, this calling for us to follow Christ and to deny ourselves, even unto death if it means so. And so let me explain a bit. There are so many throughout history that have seen these verses, and they've spoken wonderful words. Let me just share what Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to say in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich died a martyr under the Nazi regime. As he was obedient to the scriptures, he writes this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he says this. He says, if we are following Jesus with a cross on our shoulder, there is only one place to which we are going, the place of crucifixion. Our cross, then, is not an irritable husband or a cantankerous wife. It is instead the symbol of death to the self. But boy, that's what we take it to be. That's the phrase you hear, right? Oh, this is just the cross I have to bear, man. My mother-in-law, let me tell you what, man, that's the cross I bear. Putting up with her. Some of you have said it possibly about your own spouse. I've never said that, honey. I love you. But some of you have said, oh, man, being married to her, that's the cross I bear. I mean, working and laboring alongside Rick, that's the cross we bear. I'm joking. We love Rick, all right? Rick, I love you, man. You're fun. But that's how we misuse it. Taking up your cross is not putting up with difficult people. It's following Jesus Christ. It's following and obeying our Lord, whatever he may demand. And he, by the way, let me say this, not only does he demand our total obedience, because of the things we've looked at in his word, he deserves it. He deserves it. He created us. He came, died on the cross, mediated for us, brought peace where there was war between us and God. He is worthy of our complete obedience and submission. The third point is we must submit to his lordship. We must submit to his lordship. Take up our cross. Deny ourselves and then follow him. And by the way, this is true Christianity. We have preached too sadly in many of our churches a very cheap discipleship. That if you want to just follow Jesus, just walk that aisle and just get baptized and that's it. And in so many of our churches, we see someone walk the aisle and get baptized and we applaud and we should. But we just think, man, they made it. They're in. And we see that sadly in our churches as the finish line. It's like they finally made it. They finally got saved. All right, that's it. And then we never see him again. We never see him grow. Do you know that walking an aisle, joining a church, getting baptized, that's not the finish line at all. That is the starting line. That's the starting point of an obedience to your Lord Jesus. We've got to celebrate and understand what Jesus calls discipleship. It's more than a class on Sunday nights. It's more than even showing up. It's picking up that cross daily, every single day, and understanding what he wants of us and saying yes. Because look at what he says. If you ignore this, by the way, if you've hung on to maybe a cheap Christianity or a cheap discipleship and you think, well, I prayed a prayer and I think I'm saved, if you're not denying yourself and following him, look at his warnings in verse 24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. If you don't obey what he's commanding in these verses, you're going to miss heaven. You're going to miss salvation. But if you lose your life in him and follow Jesus, you're going to save your life. You're going to see salvation there. What does a man benefit if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself or his soul? I love that verse because that verse says, really, there's not enough stuff in this world that could really satisfy us. But praise God, Jesus is satisfaction. When you find him, you found the pearl of great price. Verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. And that of the Father and the holy angels. Boy, if you have stood with Christ, you have trusted on him, you're not ashamed of his words at all. You've put your trust in his words. And you have denied yourself and you're following him and picking up that cross. Anything less than what Christ has displayed in this passage is not Christianity. It's not following Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not salvation. And my fear in church, my fear is something that as I was praying over this passage, something that I fear is true of many of us, When I went to high school, I can remember being in high school, everybody, all the girls, not the boys, but the girls had these. They had these charm bracelets. Charm bracelets were a really big thing. They were really in style when I was in high school. Does anyone have a charm bracelet today? You know what a charm bracelet is? It's this bracelet they would have, and they would kind of hang on it. They'd buy these charms that would kind of represent everything else in their lives. So these girls in the band, they would have a charm bracelet, and whatever instrument they played, I remember all the flute players, they had that flute charm hanging on the bracelet. And there was one girl that played the trombone. She had a trombone charm hanging on her bracelet. It was really cool. All the other girls in our school that were into athletics and they were doing sports, they had a charm that represented whatever sport they liked. And so the cheerleaders, you know, they had the bullhorn, and you could just see, you know, based on the charm bracelet, you could learn a lot about a person's life. It was very common for a lot of my Christian friends to have a cross. They would have that cross on their charm bracelet. And there was nothing wrong with that. It just let everyone know, you know, I really value Christ. He's a part of my life, and I want everyone to know, as much as I like my sports and I like my music, I like Jesus as well. There's nothing wrong with this at all. It's fine, and if you have a charm bracelet with a cross, that's a good thing. The issue, though, is I was praying over this passage and just praying over just the concern I see in church is sometimes as Christians, we treat Jesus and our lives as if our lives are the charm bracelet and Jesus is just something else we add to it. And we have our jobs, and that's part of our charm, I guess. We add that's part of who we are, and we go and we do the work there, and we go home, and then we have our families, right, and we have that. And then Jesus is just something else we add to an already busy life. He's something we kind of go to church on Sunday, and we kind of open the Bible, and we kind of take in what's being shared. And then we just go back to our life as usual. And where he tells us, I want you to take up your cross daily and follow me, we only really pick it up, if at all, on a Sunday. And can I tell you, based on this passage, Jesus doesn't desire to be a charm on the bracelet of your life. He desires to be the bracelet from which you and I hang everything else off of our lives on him. And he says, as I'm the Lord of your life, I will walk with you into the workplace. As I'm Lord of your life, I will walk with you into your home and into your family. And I will show you how to live out my gospel in front of your neighbors. Which one is he in your life today? Is he just something you've added, or is he Lord, where everything else in your life springs and flows from Jesus Christ? Because if he's not the bracelet from which you hang everything else, you have not surrendered all. And I want to encourage you, today, as best I can, since he's worthy of your surrender, why not in this moment, if you've not yielded, say, Christ, I yield. I know who you are. You are God in the flesh. I've studied what you've done. I know you died on that cross for my sins. And I deny myself right now. I pick up your cross. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey you, whatever it may mean. This week, I went to Wycliffe Bible Translators. We celebrated 29 scripture portions being completed. There are still 1,800 scriptures and languages that don't even have a shred of the Bible in their language. We were meeting and talking. I met with the president, the vice president, all these people in Wycliffe, and they were saying, you know, some of these languages, it's going to take somebody with some guts to follow Jesus and to go and to live dangerous lives, to learn a language and to translate that Bible into that language. Who is it going to be? What I love, though, this is their vision. They said, somewhere walking the world today is that person, that final translator. They believe right now in the world, based on their projections, the final translator, the final translation needed for an unreached people group is walking the earth. If Christ is Lord of our lives, how could it possibly not be that that person might be in this very room? You know, I've joked and said, hey, you can do whatever you want, Lord, just don't send me to Africa. The more I've come to grips with Christ, who he is and what he's done, I've even said, if you want me in Africa, I'm there. I yield. You're Lord. You're King. Let me pray that over us today. Father, I pray for a yieldedness in this room. Help us to see the gospel of the glory of your love for us. May your kindness overwhelm us. Father, may it chase us down, your goodness, your mercy. Father, as we see your love for us displayed in the cross for our sins, we know that Christ calls us to follow him with our lives. I pray for a yielded church, for each individual in this room. Father, may we yield ourselves and pick up our cross and follow you, wherever it may mean, wherever you may lead us. I pray especially for the one in this room who's never denied themselves and trusted on you and repented of their sins and their need for a Savior. Work in their heart right now, Holy Spirit, that they would see their need for Jesus. And Father, for those who are struggling, as we all are, to pick up that cross daily, Holy Spirit, give grace, give victory.
Give us joy in our fights and struggles for complete surrender. And allow us even this week to display the gospel well in our homes, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods. May we share well the message of the gospel. Lord, I pray over this invitation, you would work in hearts and work in us as a church. And as we go through your word, help us to yield and to be surrendered to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation if you're here today, and if you've never denied yourself to trust on Jesus and what he's done for you in his shed blood on that cross, we want to welcome you to do that. We're going to have an invitation. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that the Spirit and the bride say, come, come unto Jesus. And so we, the bride of Christ, the church, are welcoming anyone here that would like to come and to know Jesus. If maybe the Spirit is stirring in your heart and you want to get that settled, as Rick leads us in a closing hymn, you come forward and we'll walk you through that. We won't embarrass anyone that comes forward. It may be that you've been in here and you've realized, well, I've been attending here for a while. I'm not a member here, but God's speaking to me about becoming a member. This would be a good time to come forward, and we'll walk you through that process. Maybe you saw those seven last Sunday that were getting baptized, and you realize, I need to do that too. Since Christ is my Lord, I'm wanting to obey his command to be baptized. We'll walk you through that as well. It might need to be in response to the word of God as we stand and sing that you not sing, but that you say, like my son gave up that pacifier, and maybe you've been hanging on to something that the Lord's convicted you about, and you say in prayer to him as we sing, Lord, I surrender this. You've convicted me. I just yield. You're worthy of my complete surrender. I give this up. I'm willing to follow you. Help me to pick up your cross today and this week and obey you. And you can pray that prayer as we sing. Rick, you lead us, and if you feel the Lord drawing you, you respond in this time of invitation.